Amen. That was some great worship, wasn't it? Well, good morning. My name's Justin. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Dave is at home this weekend. He's watching online. He will be back next weekend. He's here? I thought you were at home this weekend. He's here. Okay, cool. I better get it together. he's not in his pajamas at home watching. Pastor Dave's here, but he's over there. I get to fill in and share with you guys our third Sunday of the month. We're having our Youth Sunday, so our youth are in here with us, our youth groups, and I'm cheering for young people. But I'm excited to get to share with you and to get into God's Word together. As I was thinking about this, what we're going to go through this weekend, I was thinking about some of my failed projects at home. I don't know if you guys watch those Fixer Upper shows, or maybe you're like me, you like to dabble at home building projects, but there's one thing I've learned, and anytime I watch those shows, I usually see this, is nothing ever goes as planned or expected when you're building something. It's always behind schedule, it's always off, it's always more than you expected. A few months ago, I get bored every few months, so I start a new project, and I was looking at our bathroom, and I realized our house is from the 70s, and we have this vanity in the bathroom, those, you know, countertop sink things, and nothing in your bathroom should be from the 70s. It's way too long, and it's a bathroom, so it's gross. So I was like, hey, I'm talking to my wife, I'm going to replace this, and she's like, okay, you know, she knows what's coming. So we headed to Home Depot, and at least she got to pick out the vanity, and so we get this new vanity, we bring it home, it's nice, it's already assembled, and I thought, this is no big deal, this is an afternoon project, I get to just tear down this other one and then put in this new one, it's ready to go. It's not what it ended up being. But I turn off the water, I know that much, right, before I take out a faucet, I turn off the water and start banging away, but I turned off the water main and I didn't, you know, bleed the lines, so there's still some water pressure in the house, and so, of course, the first thing I start bashing, my favorite is just destroying stuff in these projects, and I started bashing the sink, and of course, all of a sudden, water spraying everywhere, it's going crazy, my wife's like, got her hand on her head going, oh boy, here we go, and that was the start of it, because I finally get this old vanity broken down, torn apart, removed, only to find my second problem, which was that the original people who put in the flooring ages ago only did the flooring around the vanity. They didn't do it underneath the vanity. So I've got a new vanity that doesn't happen to be the same size as the old vanity and flooring from, you know, the ice ages. I don't know, so long ago. So I have a decision to make. I can either, you know, go the cheap route and just leave the new vanity in the bathroom and we've got an ugly flooring. Or my wife persuaded me to take the classy route and go buy new flooring and begin to install that. So off to the hardware store I go again, and now I come back with all the new flooring. It's not much. It's a small bathroom. And so I start removing the new flooring. This is now day two, or removing the old flooring. Day two, I'm chipping away. I'm removing the old flooring until I get to my second problem. Or my third problem, I don't know what number problem I'm on, second problem, which was the old leaky toilet that you have to, I didn't realize you have to remove a toilet to put flooring underneath the toilet. And so I'm sitting there and we've got this 50-year-old toilet that, you know, you got to jiggle the handle just right when it's running. You know those toilets, right? They're the worst. And, you know, in the middle of the night, they decide to just run. And so I'm thinking in my head, you know, number one, I rent this house. So I don't want to spend too much time and money and energy in this. But it's a toilet, and it's not that much, and so off to the hardware store I go again. My wife persuaded me to do the better thing, and now I've got a toilet and flooring and a vanity, and I finally get all that in day three, and I look around, and I realize you can't just put in flooring. You have to put in trim, and then I've dug some new gentle holes in the wall from my gentle removing of the old vanity, and I mean, by the time day four or five, when I'm done with this project, I was out way more money than I ever wanted to be out. And, you know, it was a home construction project done by a pastor, not a construction guy. So I'm looking at it, and at any moment, it's about ready to explode. And, you know, I flush the toilet, and water comes out of the sink, and it's great. But I got done, and I was just looking at it, and I was like, oh, man, you know, it's not what I expected, right? And anytime you remodel a bathroom, you have big plans and big hopes for it. It's not what I expected, but I got it done. And there's one thing about building projects is they never go as you expect them to go. There's always something that's difficult. There's always more than you ask for when you get into it. And I bring that up because that's kind of the background. If you understand that situation, that idea, you understand the background to the book of Nehemiah, the book we're going to look into today. Nehemiah, if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. The book of Nehemiah was an important book in the period of Israel's history where they were coming back from being in captivity. And they had been in 586 BC, they had been disobedient to the Lord, and he had allowed them to go into captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had come down, brought them up to Babylon, and they had to live there for about 70 years. And so after 70 years of captivity, they begin to return to their homeland and return to Jerusalem and Israel, and only to find, kind of like anything you let go around the house, it needed some fixer-upper, you know, work. Jerusalem was in shambles, and things were bad. They had started and rebuilt the temple at one point, but one of the main things in their city that they needed to do, and this is what the book of Nehemiah kind of focuses on, was they needed to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The walls kind of represented their strength. It represented protection from the outside, and without walls, you were really open to invaders and problems and all kinds of things from the outside. So it's kind of what the Nehemiah focuses on in his book. He's kind of like the blue-collar, he's the governor, but he's kind of like the blue-collar leader who led these guys to rebuild their walls in just 52 days. And as they rebuild these walls, you find through the book of Nehemiah that things, they weren't going as expected. The nation was not in a good spot. You know, financially, they were in a really tough spot. They had economic problems. They had to pay high taxes back to the king from where they had come. They called it king's taxes. In Nehemiah chapter 5, economically, they were so poorly off that they were selling parts of their land. They were taking out crazy loans against rich people with crazy payoff prices and interest. And then they were even selling their own sons and daughters into slavery to just make it through the day. I mean, these Israelites did not have it good, but in 52 days, Nehemiah gets them to kind of at least get their walls up, get some protection going as they're trying to get back on their feet. They've got enemies on every side, and as they get these walls up, they decide, hey, you know, we're going to go in, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the they're kind of trying to get their lives back on track, I guess you could look at it that way, and one of the things that the book of Deuteronomy had told them in chapter 31 was that 7 days, or every 7 years, they were to read the law aloud before the Feast of Tabernacles. So they get together for a big service, and this is kind of what we get to peek in on this morning as we look at chapter 8. So let me read a few verses for you to kind of set the stage, and then we'll get into the main part of the message. It says in verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattaniah, Shema, a bunch of other great guys. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, a bunch of other great Levites, the end of there, verse 7, it said, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. So the scene was a special scene for the Israelites. They're kind of coming back and getting into their festivals. They're about to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They're getting together to, I guess you could say, obey the Lord and get into His Word together. They go and they grab the Book of the Law. This refers to the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch or the Law. The first five books written by Moses. And it's kind of all they had at that time compiled. And so they were going to go through the Law together. reed. And what you kind of see here as they gathered together was there was a reading from the law, and the Levites would stand up and they would kind of reinterpret it. You see, the scene was kind of unique. They had just come from 70 years in captivity. And the law was written in Hebrew, and that was their native language, but they had been in Babylon speaking Chaldean, Aramaic. They had grown up in a different culture, if you would, and so it's kind of difficult for them to get back into the Word and just read it as it is. It's kind of like when I do with my daughter. She has one of my old Bibles. She loves my old King James Bible that I have. And she wants me to read from her sometimes, and I'll read from her, but she has no idea what I'm saying. It's the these and the thines, and it's English, but it's not quite what she understands. And that's kind of, so I have to go and reinterpret it for her and re-describe the verses. And, you know, that's kind of what the Levites are doing for them. They're kind of reading in Hebrew and then reinterpreting and giving sense and making it make sense to them in their kind of common language. And so you've got this scene unfolding where they're translating this, and it turns into a great service, right? You read that from sunrise until midday, they're all gathered together. Men, women, children, youth, anyone that could understand. I kind of like that because there's some real similarities to what you see. Maybe even today, we have what we call our All Youth Sunday, where, like I mentioned before, our youth are in here with us. They're in with the adults, and they realize that they're a bigger group. It's not just these segregated groups. They're all together as one, and they're looking into God's Word. And they're reading it together, and from sunrise until midday. That's kind of the equivalent if you want to try it out. Just come first service all the way to third service at our church one Sunday, but don't sit in the cushy, comfy chairs. They didn't have that privilege. You don't get the umbrellas outside. You don't get the TVs. You don't get all those kinds of things. It's just stand, sit as they read and probably took a break for an entire, you know, probably 5-6 hour period. And as they did it, though, I mean, these guys are hearing. They're hearing their history with God. They're hearing Moses' stories. They're going, hey, it's kind of Pentecostal in a sense. They're charismatic. They're like, amen, amen. They're enjoying church for a moment because they're hearing these stories and they're worshiping God. But at some point we find out, and we don't know exactly when it is, but at some point as Nehemiah probably gets into the law, to the do's and the don'ts, and looks at their covenant that they were to have with God, at some point the service begins to turn around. In the next few verses, I'll read in just a moment. In the next few verses, though, it says that they began to weep and to mourn and to cry and to become incredibly upset as they're hearing all that they should be doing. I mean, God's Word, suddenly they're enjoying the stories, they're enjoying the good parts. All of a sudden, the Word, I think, as they're reading it, it began to reflect how far off they truly were. That for the last 70 years, they probably weren't doing too well. They weren't at home. They weren't worshiping God in his temple. They weren't doing any of the things that he had commanded them to do for the most part. And not just that, but long before that, they were slackers too. And that's why they ended up in this tough situation they were in. They're back at home, but man, things are off track. And they were suddenly reminded of how far off they were. They weren't a strong people anymore. And Nehemiah sees this. Right, the blue-collar construction guy, the leader of their big project they had just finished, and he comes over and he joins Ezra and he joins the scribes and the priests, and he gathers with them and he goes, look, you guys are looking at this wrong. And in verse 9 through 12, he begins to tell them how far off they're missing it in this point. He says in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Sorry. So in the midst of all their crying, they're hearing the law, they're hearing the things that they've messed up, they're hearing what problems they have, Nehemiah goes, hey, slow down, gang. Look, and he starts out by saying, look, this day is holy unto the Lord. He breaks out a serious word there, holy. And they would have heard that in the law, that they were to be a holy people. Be holy as I am holy, God says in the law. And so they're hearing this and they're going, oh man, we're supposed to be holy. This day is holy. And to be holy means to be set apart for something. And normally, you know, like them, when we hear the word holy, we're like, man, that's serious. It's something we got to get right, right? It's almost unenjoyable because it kind of needs to be perfect. It's almost untouchable, you know? It's holy. Something holy, these people are thinking, man, well, we're embarrassed. We're a mess. If this day is holy, we've got problems. We don't deserve it. We can hardly run our own country. We've got to be, we're God's people, but man, we've messed up. And Nehemiah, I love how Nehemiah finishes that statement. He goes, this day is holy unto the Lord. And he doesn't say, so get it all together. He doesn't say, so act right. He doesn't say, so button up and be serious. He goes, no, this day is holy unto the Lord. So stop mourning and weeping. You can't miss this. This is so important here. Holy, Nehemiah would say, look, holy doesn't mean unhappy. Stop the crying. Halt your pity party. You guys are missing it. And he tells them, next up, he tells them, look, go your way. Eat the fat. I love that. He's like, get the bacon cooking. You know, I know meat's at a premium right now, but go get that ribeye. Fire up the grill. Right? And he says, drink the sweet. Drink the sweet. That means it refers to have a drink. And he's saying, look, you guys, this is something you should celebrate when you understand. This is something, and not just that, but go out and find people who don't have what you have, who don't have these portions, and go and take care of them as well. This is something that you need to turn around, stop crying, and learn how to celebrate and enjoy. I love, he gets to verse 10. He says, do not sorrow. And this is something we should all mark and know, think about regularly. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy, Nehemiah would say. It's all about joy. Now, believe me, he wasn't up there with this somber face going, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Figure it out. Get it together, right? This is something that I think sometimes we confuse, and Pastor Dave often points this out. I love this illustration. He goes, sometimes we come to church or we think this is, joy is just something down deep in our heart, and it's there to stay. It's not on the surface. It's not that. But joy in reality, and what he's referring to is, joy is, man, it means being happy. It means being cheerful. The terms and ideas throughout the scripture of joy and happiness and cheerfulness are often synonymous in their situational application. It's one of those things where, no, he's talking about, no, you need to be happy. You need to be joyful. And now think about this for a moment. He's telling them to be happy and joyful, but and I often, when I come to one of these important verses or key verses, I like to run it through the filter of life, right? Not just take it and just go, okay, cool, you know, I got it here and I'm going to pack it away. But no, think about it. I mean, joy, these Israelites were a mess. I mean, if you're an Israelite sitting in this crowd, you're sitting there looking at your neighbor who had to just, you know, sell his daughter into slavery. You're looking at selling your farm. Things financially haven't been great. Yeah, you've got your walls up, but man, things are not easy. Things are not good. Joy, Nehemiah, buddy, it's not the right time for joy. I mean, don't get us wrong. All of us, just like them, want happiness and joy. But come on, it's not a reality at all times, is it? I mean, if we're really honest, don't we kind of struggle with joy? As people that are constantly seeking for it, I mean, look at our world. We all want to be happy. We all look for joy. But, I mean, if you take an honest look at the world around us, do they really look that happy and joyful most of the time? Look at the depression rates, suicide rates, anxiety, stress through the roof. I mean, the amount of protesting and division and polarization that we have now, do we really look like we're happier at any other time in history? No. I mean, we struggle with joy. Just the other, and I mean, think about it, where we get most of our information on what's going on in the world, the news. And the other day, it was on Thursday, I think it was Pastor Dave said he did this once, and so I thought I would do it too. You ever watch the news and just put it on mute and see if you can figure out what's going on in the world just by looking at how their character and demeanor is, right? Don't read the 150 flashing bars in front of you, but just look at the newscaster and see if you can figure out if the world's going to end or not. And I was watching the news. I put it on mute. No matter what station I went to, whether you're this side of the aisle or that side of the aisle, whatever place, I mean, I hate to announce it to you guys, but the world is going to end as we know it, based on these new newscasters. It's like, it's so bad. It is like one guy, they, you know, in pipes this one pundit, and he's got to argue about this, and he's pointing his finger, and then you've got the host who's shrugging and looking at you like you're dumb, and you've got, I mean, it's constant bad news. And there is a negativity bias in the news. They know that we'll tune in if we think the world is going to end, if we focus on all the bad things. And that's where we get our information and figuring out what's going on in our world. So of course, yeah, I mean, the world's not in a good place, right? We're coming out, if we're honest, we are coming out of a pretty bad season. Well, hopefully coming out of a pretty bad season of life, right? There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of confusion. Things aren't that great right now. I mean, so yeah, maybe Nehemiah, just like them, we can kind of hold off on this joy thing. It doesn't make much sense right now. I mean, right, there's an ugly war. And maybe we can be happy when Russia gets back into their boundaries. Or maybe we can be happy when we don't have to, you know, give up our kids' inheritance to fill up with gas at the pump, you know? It's like, maybe when things are a little better out here, we can find joy. But Nehemiah looks at him, and he goes, no, look, joy's for right now. I mean, have you ever thought about this? What would it take to make you really happy right now? Truly happy. What if you had the power to change anything? What could you change that would make you happy? Maybe it's a financial situation, right? Maybe you could remove those restrictions from your life. Maybe there's some pain in the butt at work. And you can get rid of them and, oh man, now work's a nice place to go. Or what if you could go back to a different stage of life? What if your health was better? What if you could reverse a really bad decision? What if you could just do anything you wanted to do? Well, then, would you then be able to experience joy? Would you then be able to experience happiness? I mean, I think the answer is yes to a small degree, right? For sure. You can get rid of some of the bills or problems in life. Of course, we're going to experience happiness. But I hope you've found, like most of us, you've found that no matter where you find yourself in life, there's always going to be something else. There's always, maybe you're someone that was always looking for who you're going to marry and finding that special someone, then you find them. Well, what's next? Well, you got to have kids. And then you have your kids, and then you got to have a good career to take care of this growing family, and then you got to have a house, and then you go on through the list. There's always something that's growing and we're chasing. And it doesn't take long to move on to the next thing for each and every one of us. And this is kind of the difficulty with joy, right? Because on one hand, we are people who pursue joy. I mean, we're always, it's built into the foundation of our nation, right? The Declaration of Independence lists as one of our unalienable rights, life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness, right? Yeah. But at the same time, isn't it true that most of life is built up to kind of steal our joy? To always leave us wanting something else and something more? To always kind of leave us in a situation where we're going, how can I be happy here? And here's the real reality. The real reality is, I know that imagination of if only this happened, then my life would be better is a great thing to wonder about. But the reality is that's not today. You are where you are. I mean, we can live in what I call the land of if only, right? If only this was better, I could be happy. If only this happened in my career or in my life or in school or whatever I'm doing, then I'd find joy. If only I made a little more money. If only I was a little better as a person. If only, and like these Israelites, we end up living in kind of this if only land where they're looking at the law and they're going, oh man, if only I hadn't screwed up so much. If only my grandparents actually paid attention to God instead of going after these idols. If only, oh man, if only things were better. I didn't really realize that joy was something available to them now. You see, this is what makes Nehemiah such an important lesson on joy. Nehemiah would say, look, I know you can reflect and look at all the cracks and damages. You hear God's word, you're going to see some real problems. You're going to see some real mistakes you've made. I know that you kind of feel that in life, your spirituality, who you are, should reflect that messed up kind of past. He goes, that's not the right reality for you. If joy isn't a part of who you are as God's people, then you're getting it wrong. You've lost sight of God. You've ultimately missed who He is. You see, God doesn't delight in all of our worries and stresses and anxieties. He's not sitting up there, they're going, oh good, I hope their hair is falling out. I hope they can't sleep at night. He didn't create you to constantly be beaten down, to be made to feel like life is too overwhelming, too serious to enjoy. And this is what's so important about what Nehemiah says in verse 10. He says, look, joy is vital because it's your place of strength. I love that word for strength in verse 10. That word for strength, it's not often translated as the word strength in the scriptures. It's often translated as the word protection or safety or refuge. He's like, look, joy is this place. And Nehemiah was probably making a parallel to the walls that had just come up in their city, right? These guys are sitting there and they've just put up these walls which represented safety, refuge, protection around them. Now they had a base as their city had walls around it where they could actually have strength in life and move out and do the daily things because they felt protected. And he goes, look, in some ways, that's an illustration for joy. Joy is what provides you the right protection in life, the base of strength, the right mental state, the proper endorphins, if you would, the perspective you need to truly handle the difficulties of this life. And if we think it's our seriousness, our mourning, our how we're upset about everything, how we argue about everything, how we divide over everything, how we, you know, whatever it is, how we stress and worry, and if we think that's what makes us strong in life, oh, then we're incredibly mistaken. And right, often we come into church, and I don't know if you're like me, but I grew up thinking, you know, the most serious guy in the room, he's probably the most spiritual. He's the most holy. The one that looks the most upset, the one that doesn't, you know, carries the most giant Bible and gets in the same exact seat. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying you got always in the same seat. You're always, you know, dressed and on time. You never have any problems. Your behavior is always right. And I always think, well, that's the most mature one in here. But in reality, what Nehemiah is kind of saying is, no, you want to know the most mature person in here? It's the one that's learned to enjoy God the most. And that's serious, right? Think about King David. King David, in one of the most serious, I think, moments in his life, the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for years. It had gone out and the other nations had had it. And it's finally returning to its home in Israel. The holy Ark that represented where God's presence dwelt. The Ark was returning to Israel in 2 Samuel 16, a moment that represented God's holiness returning back to Israel. And what does David do? He doesn't go out and, you know, lead a somber procession on his knees and, you know, make sure everyone's dressed in the perfect outfit or anything. No, he goes out and he doesn't care what he's wearing. The king of Israel runs out and he's dancing before the Lord, rejoicing in one of the most serious holy moments because God's presence was returning to Israel. Man, think about Jesus himself, and he constantly repeated this over in John 15, 11. He says this, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Man, he was all about joy. You guys, Pastor Dave's been teaching us in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 through some of the miracles of Jesus, but do you guys remember what his first miracle was? Anybody? Yeah, water into wine. You guys remember that? John chapter 2? Right. Jesus is first. The Messiah comes on the scene. And I know he was kind of pressured by his mom to do this. But the Messiah comes on the scene. And he turns ceremonial water into wine. So that people at a party can go and keep celebrating and drinking wine and having a good time. Now, a lot of people and commentators take it apart and try and make this very sensitive. Oh, well, this is grape juice, you know, like Jesus showed up with a bunch of Capri Suns to a party and made it better. You know, no, this is wine, okay? It wasn't a four-year-old's party he was at. He was at an adult party, a celebration for a wedding, and he shows up and he takes ceremonial cleansing water and he turns it into the best, not just wine, but the best wine. Jesus showed up and he brought life and joy. That's how he came on the scene. The disciple or the apostles, as they go, we find in the early church, constantly joy is being mentioned. Oh, Stephen, when he went to one town as he's doing miracles, it says the entire city was filled with joy in Acts chapter 8. Later on, when it talks about a group of apostles meeting together in Acts chapter 13, it says that they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit as they ministered. And it's like the early church understood this. People didn't come to know Jesus. People weren't attracted to following the Savior because everyone was so serious and upset. Because everyone scrutinized every message, because everyone, you know, was so on time and punctual and serious, and you know what I mean? And now there's nothing wrong with those things, but understand this. If you're missing joy, you're missing the most important thing. That's what drew people to Christianity, and that's what still will draw people to Christianity when they see your joy. And look, he tells us, look, your happiness, your place of strength, yeah, we could say it's in our discipline. Yeah, we could say it's in how serious we take everything. But ultimately, if we're serious and we're disciplined and we take everything seriously, it means that you've learned to enjoy it. It means that you take this serious, so you're looking for joy. And as we go through here, sorry, I just flipped back like 10 pages in my notes. So as we look through this, what Nehemiah is saying is, look, you have to learn to let go and to enjoy God. As you hear God's word, yes, definitely, it's going to correct you. It's going to give you some things that need to change. As you study the word and you read it on your own, you're going to see things that definitely, we've all got flaws. But it does so in the context of God's plan and story of redemption, his love for you. As we're sitting here this morning reading together, just like they did, or when you're at home and you open up the word and you read, or you're worshiping in your car, this is ultimately cause for greater joy. And if you get it, you should be happy. I love what Martin Luther, the reformer, said. He said, the gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy. Such a good take on it. To really understand that what Jesus has done for you, what God has done for you in giving his only son, man, it's almost laughable in how amazing it is. How you're forgiven, how you're redeemed, how you have a future and a hope and a God who's there for you no matter what. Man, that's cause for joy. It's strength for living today. And this is what we have that's so different from the rest of the world. Right? There's a bigger picture with God. And if your eyes are just on yourself and your situations and the problems around you, then they aren't going to be on the Lord. And you're going to miss seeing what he's done. And you're going to miss one of the greatest sources of confidence and strength you could ever have in your life. And ultimately, Nehemiah is saying, look, these Israelites are missing it. They missed who God is. They're just focusing on their own problems and the if-onlys of their day. And that's not going to cut it, he says. You have to understand this. God wants you to be filled with joy because of what you have in him. Not beaten up and depressed because of what you aren't. He would say to the Israelites, look, God's brought you out of captivity. You're back in the land. The walls are up. I know it's shaky, but they're up. You got it done. And on top of that, look, you've been unfaithful, but I haven't bailed on you. I'm still with you. Yes, we all have problems and we're not perfect, right? It's not heaven until it's heaven. But you have a reason in the midst of all that to slow down and to enjoy life. And I get it. Joy can be one of those things. Joy can be messy. Joy can be problematic if it goes too far, right? There's always a risk that you can go over the line. You can end up, you know, getting a little too loose. You know, I mean, Nehemiah, after all, he did encourage them to eat a fatty meal and then go have a drink. And, right, these people weren't in the greatest, you know, place in life, right? And he goes, go have a drink. Go celebrate, right? And understand this with joy. It's not joy if you take it over the line. It's not joy if you abuse it, if you do it so much. If I hadn't studied for this message this week and I had just gone out and surfed every day, believe me, I would not be up here and happy sharing with you guys. I'd be going, you know, I don't know what I'm going to say. But joy, man, joy, if you take it to the extreme, he's not telling them to go out and eat so much steak that, man, your arteries are going to clog, you're going to get the meat sweats, and you're not going to be able to do anything. And he's also not saying, go have so much wine that you're in the streets and your kids are having to drag you in and bring you back home at night, tuck you into bed and you know, call the ambulance, have your stomach pumped. Look, he's saying there's a balance here, right? And that's why in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, joy is also listed with self-control, right? There's a balance to that, but he's saying, look, you do need to learn to enjoy life. Look, you don't have the strength to fix every problem. You can't fix yourself hardly, let alone the world around you. But there is a way for you to find strength for today. And it isn't through stressing and worrying feeling bad about everything, beating yourself up. No, he says, put away the mourning and choose joy. And I love this because God never waved his hand over their situation and magically made everything better. No, Nehemiah says, look, you want to find joy? Well, look at where you're at and find a way to express that joy. Look at the big picture with God. And there's going to be something you can do to express that joy. I know you're in a tough spot. I know we all go through difficult situations and trials and pain. But like James says, James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. And patience, when it's had its perfect work, will leave you complete and lacking nothing. Even when you're in the midst of the trials, difficult things, and you can't really sort it all out, you don't know how it's going to end, he goes, understand this. You can just know one little thing and you can be happy about this. God is working something out in you. He's making a better version of you than was here yesterday. We may not always like it. We may not always choose those paths, but he's strengthening us. And Nehemiah would say, look, this is what's so important. There's a bigger picture with our God. There's a bigger picture than just the problems in front of you. There's a bigger picture than just the pain you're facing. He is with you, even to the point of death. He's passed through that and overcome. I mean, our greatest enemy that we will ever face, death, has been defeated by Jesus Christ. We can surely know that the difficulties and trials in this life aren't going to be the end of us, even death. And Nehemiah would remind each and every one of us, look, you need to now choose to do something that expresses that joy, that reflection of what God has done for you, what you know you have in him. It doesn't have to be something crazy. It doesn't have to be something big. I was thinking about this week. I was reading about smiling, just the act of smiling, expressing joy through a smile. They've done study after study after study, and they found it is so healthy for us to smile. Right? One article I was reading about a big study they did said, choosing to smile, even when you don't feel like it, makes you stronger. It says, look, when you're stressed and you're worried and you're going through difficult times in life, you tend to get broken down. You make worse decisions. Your immune system kind of runs down. You get sick easier. A whole lot of problems come with that. And they said, look, if you learn to smile a lot, you actually get stronger. In a sense, the brain is a sucker for a grin. It doesn't bother to sort out whether you're smiling because you're genuinely joyous or because you're just pretending. Even forcing a fake smile can legitimately reduce stress, lower your heart rate, and strengthen your immune system. It's just smiling. And we're going to do it right now, okay? On the count of three, I know, I get to do these things because I sometimes work with you. So on the count of three, you're all going to look at someone next to you, preferably someone you didn't walk into, so someone different. And you're going to look at them and you're just going to smile, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Right? If you weren't next to like a serial murderer and you didn't get one of those creepy smiles, it actually makes you feel better, doesn't it? Sorry, Kurt, you're next to Al. But smiling yourself makes you feel better, but guess what? It made the person next to you feel better too. And I mean, just smiling, expressing that joy is one little way he can find strength for the day. You can express what God's done for you, smiling at someone else, right? I mean, he tells these guys here, go have a meal together, celebrate. Right? There's something about going out and having a meal with someone else and sitting down, maybe it's a group, maybe it's just one other person, and just hanging out with them and having conversation with them, and it just brings joy. I mean, this Friday night, we were out celebrating my wife's 25th birthday again, and we're out at a Mexican food restaurant in Newport Beach, and I was thinking about this as we were talking, and we were laughing, and I was like, wait a minute, and so I looked around at every other table around us. I mean, it was packed, like hundreds of people in this place, and everyone was laughing, and everyone was they were having the greatest time, good conversation, all that. The only people that weren't were the people who were looking down on their cell phones, and that's it, right? Because it's like, well, that's going to take you out of the conversation, out of the moment, right? And I looked at these people and I thought, the day before I'd watched the news, and I'm like, how much happier is everyone in this restaurant than everyone at home watching the news right now, finding out what's going on in the world, or on Facebook sharing every conspiracy theory with 30 of their friends, you know? It's like, there is something you could be doing right now to find joy in the midst of any situation. And I get it. I get it. We go through tough times. I get it. Sometimes you come to church and you're going crazy, right? You've just barely made it out the door. You've been getting dressed and ready and, you know, you're out front honking, waiting for your wife to come to the car. I know that things can be a challenge, but when you come into this room, look, understand this. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to sing worship songs and not pick them apart, not sit there and go, oh, I can't sing this, you know. And he wants you to smile and sing with worship. He wants you to look at it and go, oh, great, it's Justin. He's preaching instead of Dave. I get it. Dave's a phenomenal pastor. He's our pastor. But look, it's about the word. And when we hear it, it builds us up. And there's something for all of us to find joy in. And if we're going to work tomorrow morning, or if you're a student in here and you're going to school tomorrow on Monday, if you've got plans and things and appointments and you've got to go through life and you are going through those and you're looking at all the negative things, then believe me, you're not going to have much strength for the day. You're not going to overcome the trials that are sitting in front of you. What Nehemiah is saying, look, reflect on what God's done for you. Understand that as you go to work tomorrow, God's got it covered. God knows where you're at. He knows the frustrations. He knows the teacher at school that's picking on you. He knows the situation here or there. And he's with you. And he loves you. He's got a plan for you and a future for you. And he's working in your life. There are things you can focus on that will bring joy and strength in your life instead of those negative things. You can focus on the good people that God does put around you. You can focus on growing yourself. You can focus on challenging yourself and finding joy in the work that you have to do, not in what you don't get and what other people don't recognize and appreciate about you. You, as you look at your life and your relationships, have a choice when it comes to joy. I can either live in the land of what if, or if only this got better, if only that happened, I'm going to be happy. Or I can understand all that God's done for me. I can start with that base. And now I can look for ways to enjoy life. Now I can look for ways in the midst of tough situations to go out and do something, whether it's going and having a meal, whether it's smiling all the time, whether it's driving down to the ocean, taking a drive at the beach, or say you love surfing, or going to a sports game, whatever it is, we are to be people that find reasons in life to celebrate, to enjoy. So all of us this week ahead have a choice, all throughout the week. I can choose to focus on the things that are going to tear me down. I can choose to worry and stress. I can choose to let those things take over, or I can choose to reflect on what God's done for me, to remind myself that he's still with me, and I can make the choice to find joy. You see, your happiness will come if you celebrate what you do have instead of what you don't. Believe me, when we look at all that God's done for us, how he sent his only begotten son to die for us on the cross, how he's faithful to us no matter what, how he rose from the dead to show us we are with him for all eternity and eternal life is ours too, well, we have more than enough to celebrate. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this reminder. There are serious things in life. There are situations that we're all dealing with. There are struggles and trials and pains. And thank you for the reminder that in the midst of those, you're still with us. You're still working in our lives. We have reason to find joy because of you and who you are. Help us to find every day things we can do that will bring joy into our life. Bring joy into the lives of others as we share with them. Lord, we want to reflect you in all that we do. We want to reflect you to other people. So help us to not reflect a God who is so serious, he doesn't care for others, a God who's so upset at all these things going on. Help us to reflect a God who loves and who's filled with joy, who celebrates with his people. It's in Jesus' name we pray.